We're going to begin in chapter 8 with verse 12, where Jesus is continuing the discussion that is recorded for us in chapter 7. So we'll begin with chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now notice that there are high points in Jesus' identity. He is the one who provides the Spirit, verse 38 of chapter 7. He's the light of life, chapter 8, verse 12. And he is the I am, chapter 8, verse 39. And his claim also fits the sequence in John. You see, he's expanding on his claim in relation to the Feast of Tabernacles. He has talked about truth, this saying, I am the light of the world. It connects to what follows in terms of truth and witness, because light actually declares its own presence. Light reveals things, and it's confirmed by its source. And so it's actually preparing the way then in chapter 8, he's the light of the world, for chapter 9, where he brings light to the man who's born blind. And out of that discussion, you have an interaction with the Pharisees as well. And they find out that he takes away the sight of those who do not want to see. And so Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And that statement needs to be understood in relation to the Old Testament. The Old Testament background regarding light. I mean, Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. The glory of God's presence in the cloud. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Well, just imagine what that statement would mean to a believing Jew. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 119, verse 105. God's word was a lamp to guide the righteous feet. Habakkuk 3, verses 3 and 4, God's radiance. And so Jesus' statement saying, I am the light of the world, would have been a shocking statement for Jews to hear. And so the immediate consequence is emphasized. He says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And it's he who follows. It's a present participle, which would suggest a continuing following, not just saying something once and you're in. But he who follows me, and you see, it is impossible to be in darkness if you are following Christ, because he is the light. And so if you're following Christ, you cannot be in darkness. You can't help but be in the light. It is utterly impossible to follow Christ and still walk in darkness. This is not saying whether or not sometime in the future a person may walk in darkness, having started walking in the light. It's just saying when a person is walking with Christ, he cannot be in darkness. That's what it's saying. It's impossible. This is the light of life. And, you know, light is just so wonderful, and so it's utter folly not to follow it. The listeners immediately challenge his right to make such a claim. The Pharisees therefore said to him, verse 13, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. You see, Jesus' answer that he gives now is a vindication of himself as the light. And his answer focuses on his origin and his destiny with the Father. The Jews already knew that the Father was light. They knew that. And now Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. And he emphasizes where he came from and where he's going. So Jesus is the true witness. And Jesus passes the test for valid testimony, union with the Father, the source of light. They said to him, well, your witness isn't true. Verse 13. And then Jesus gives his answer. He says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now, you see, he knows his origin and his destiny. He knows where he came from, and he knows where he's going. But he says the Jews do not know. Now hold your finger there and look back at chapter 7, verse 28. Back at that stage in the discussion, he said, you know me, and you know where I came from, and you know that I did not come of myself. You know me, and you know where I came from. And I did not come of myself, but the one who sent me is true, whom you do not know. See, that's what he was saying there. But now what's he saying? He's saying here that you do not know where I came from, and you don't know where I'm going. What's going on? You see, there was a progression that happened. At one point in the discussion, he said, you know this and this. And then very shortly, he said, you don't know. Because when people shut their eyes to the light, they lose understanding. Things that they once knew, they no longer know. The darkness had descended upon them, and they no longer know. If you don't continue in what you know, you will cease to know. Well, John 8:14, you see, he says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. And that's a contrast to the earlier verse in chapter 7, verse 28, where he affirms that they did know. He says, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. So you can see, he was saying in an earlier discussion, you know where I came from and who sent me, but you don't know the one who sent me. You know me and you know where I came from, but the one who sent me, you don't know. That's 7:28. And then when you get down to this other verse in chapter 8, you find him saying that I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. I mean, very quickly, darkness had descended. And you can see when you compare the whole 7 and 8 sequence that he's continuing this discussion. It's amazing how deep darkness descends fast when people shut their eyes to the truth. But then on the other hand, it's not. What if we were all in that room there where there's no light and the light would be turned on? And then all of us would just shut our eyes. Light wouldn't do us any good. And so we would be in darkness. Because we have chosen to be in darkness. And so that's what these people had done. And so Jesus says not to judge according to the flesh. See, that's how they judge. They judge according to the flesh, verse 15. And likely that is even worse judgment than judging according to appearances, which he condemned in chapter 7, verse 24. Because now, since it's judging according to the flesh, they're using human standards of fallen men, not having the Spirit. You see, judging using human standards is a worldly viewpoint, which Paul speaks against in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. They saw Jesus as mere flesh, not as the Word of God made flesh. And so they were judging according to human standards, not even according to appearance. I mean, if you had your eyes open, would Jesus appear like he was more than just human? The answer is an obvious yes. But he judges no one. He does not use fleshly criteria on anyone. And that's a contrast to his opponents. They dismiss him. He points out their errors. But he still does what? He offers them opportunity for salvation. So Jesus has unity with the Father. You can see that in verses 16 through 18. If he judges, his judgment is true because the Father is with him. Now remember, according to the law, the testimony of true is valid, and he and the Father are two persons bearing witness together. And the Jews, verse 19, know neither him or the Father. They have no basis for understanding or evaluating Jesus' testimony. They don't know what's going on. And so he can be saying things that are eminently true, and they don't get it. Now, verse 20, they could not arrest him. It says that he spoke these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Now, verses 21 to 29, having rejected Jesus, who is the light, then the Jews are going to die in their sins. They're going to die in darkness, verses 21 to 29. And so, Jesus is going to a place where they cannot come, and they will die in their sin. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So Jesus is telling these people that they will die in their sin. Jesus is going where they cannot come. They'll die in their sin, verse 21. Now remember, this is similar to an earlier statement about going away, but it's more threatening. Earlier, they're not going to be able to come where he goes to. And now he's saying additionally, they will die in their sin. And they miss this center part. You'll die in your sins. I mean, that should have shocked them. They're squabbling about whether, well, is he going to kill himself? Well, is he going to do this? Well, is he going to go to the Greek? And instead, he says, you're going to die in your sin. They should, oh, is that what's going to happen? Well, then we better pay attention, repent, do something. So he's saying, I'm going away. You'll seek me. I'm going away. What was that? Well, his death on the cross. They will seek me. Now, not that the Jews would seek Jesus personally. They were only too glad to get rid of him. In fact, when the evidence came that he had risen from the dead, they wanted to destroy that evidence. They were only too glad to get rid of him. But they were going to keep on nationally looking for a Messiah, which they have done ever since. But they won't find him. See, there was only one Messiah. They've rejected him. And it talks about them dying in their sin, the sin of their unbelief, rejecting Jesus and his message. And so the only thing the Jews can imagine is, well, I guess Jesus is going to kill himself. Now, you can see how when people reject the truth, then they can imagine only absurdities when confronted with spiritual reality beyond what they already know. When someone shares with them spiritual reality beyond what they know, and then because they rejected the truth, they cannot comprehend that. And so then they substitute as an explanation something that's absurd. Now, notice this is a more sinister idea than in chapter 7, because they said then, well, I mean, maybe he's going to go teach the Gentiles. Now they're saying, well, maybe he's going to kill himself. But yet again, something they said was more true than they know, which is often true of unbelieving, professing believers. They will say certain things that are more true than they know, because ultimately, he did teach the Gentiles through the ministry of his disciples, and ultimately he did die, but not that he killed himself. But remember, he said, no one takes my life away from me, but I lay it down. So there's all kinds of things, factors that are interacting there. And yet they didn't understand what was going on, even though they said some things that were true. Verse 23, Jesus says, you are from below. That means this world. You're a person of worldly mindset. I am not from this world. In other words, I am from above. See, they are part of the rebellious creation that hates Jesus because he testified that its deeds were evil, chapter 7, verse 7. And so, therefore, verse 24, you're going to die in your sins. Now, notice sin is plural here. That's a contrast to verse 21. Because all manner of evil things come erupting forth into sins from the basic sin of unbelief and the basic sin of rejecting God's truth. And you see that happening in Romans 1 as well. God's wrath is revealed against those who suppress the truth, and then the door opens in front of them to do more and more bad things, and then by the time you get to the end of the chapter, there's this huge catalog of terrible stuff that is listed there. And the reason is that you're going to die in your sins because you don't believe that I am. Now, ordinarily, that expression would be filled out with a specific object, that I am what? But the fact that it's not filled in would suggest that it should be taken absolutely, which the Jewish mind would have understood as referring to God in heaven. And so, again, Jesus is giving a hint there of his real identity. And so then in verses 25 to 29, he is the light from the Father. They say to him, well, who are you? And he's saying, the one who sent me is true, and I've heard from him. You see, the Father is light, but Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is speaking the words of the Father. And so he's saying this to people that despise the light. They didn't realize, verse 27, that he was speaking to them about the Father. You see, the text shifts from their understanding to not really understanding. You see, earlier they had no relationship and intimate knowledge, and now they don't even understand factual information. That's what happens. If you don't get connected to God himself and have the sure knowledge of him, then you end up that you can't even make sense out of factual information that comes your way. And so when they crucify him, verse 28, they will realize that he had been speaking about what the Father had told him. And notice, here's another interesting prophecy. At that juncture point, they would know that he had been connected with God, and yet when they crucified him, there wasn't an attempt to repent. It was just cover up the evidence and make people believe that the disciples had stolen him away because the tomb was empty. It's sort of interesting, too. During the crucifixion, there was darkness. You see, they had killed the light of the world. So there's a symbolism in the way the story runs. In other words, they had killed the light of the world, so in a sense, the light had gone out, and you have the physical darkness over the earth as a reminder of that. So it ties together in a very interesting way. Notice that the Father is always with Jesus. Why? Because, verse 29, he always does what pleases the Father. And by the way, that makes it clear to us what we must do if we want God's presence with us, is to focus on pleasing the Father, always pleasing the Father. If we have continual obedience, then we can be confident that we have God's presence. Whatever you do to me, you are doing to God. You see, if you do something to Jesus, you're doing that to God. If you receive Jesus, you're receiving God. If you reject Jesus, rejecting God. Jesus said, he who rejects me rejects whom? The Father also. And so Jesus exposes these people who believe in him. Now notice verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now he doesn't say many pretended to believe in him or many had a false belief in him. It says many believed in him. And Jesus is going to deal with them as believers. It's pretty interesting. As people who believe. So notice, he's identifying the audience, and it says, people who believed, there are many who believed in him. And then verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. It's a real belief. And when he says Jews, remember, John likes to use that term to refer to the leadership. So here are the leaders who believe in him. And if he talks about the crowd, that seems to be people in general. Now, notice at an earlier feast, when they saw the signs, many also believed, chapter 2, verse 23, but their faith was questionable. And here we have leaders who are interacting with Jesus. And these people that Jesus spoke so strongly against, these people actually genuinely believed in him. Now, as Jews, some of the things that Jesus said to these people would have seemed preposterous to them. For Jesus to say, I am the light of the world. What a statement. You know, we are so used to just sort of reading over that brrp that we don't think about it. But just imagine if somebody came into our presence and said, I am the light of the world. We would say, wait a minute. Well, just imagine how that would shock the Jews. And so they were shocked. But as they listened, what? They believed what he claimed. You see, he could speak like no other man. And without question, these are people who believe in Jesus. And the following paragraphs clarify to us how people can actually believe in Jesus and yet be evil. Jesus said, if you remain in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Verse 31. If you remain in my word. I'll choose to use the word remain because the word abide has sort of moved out of common usage in our language, and it has sort of just a religious freight to it, abiding in Christ. What it actually means is he who remains in me, he who remains in my word. That's the wording that's used. He talks about remaining in him, remaining in my word. In this particular verse, verse 31, if you remain in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And then he says, the truth will make you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, true believers remain in Christ's word. Now notice, Jesus' offer applies specifically to this group. Their faith was sufficient at that point. Jesus does not tell them, well, and you better recheck your faith. You haven't really believed. You just think you've believed. No. He's saying if you remain, you should remain what? If you remain in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And so these true disciples are measured by continuing in Christ's word. That means continuing to believe it and appropriate it as the Lord shows them new things. It is not a statement of ultimate perseverance as a test of whether the disciple was ever a true believer in the first place. It's just saying, I'm saying this to believers, okay? If you remain in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And that's confirmed by the next verse. It says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, knowing the truth brings freedom at each stage. It is not limited to some glorious freedom that occurs at the end of your life after you've made it. It's at each stage, knowing the truth sets you free. And that fits the wording that we have here. It's not specifying a time element or that it continues until the end of life. And so what Jesus is doing is he is setting the terms of true discipleship. When people believe in Jesus, when they truly believe in Jesus, he tests that belief by revealing more of himself. And what this revelation does, this new revelation, it stretches the believer and tests whether he's going to trust in Christ's person, even if he says and does things that are not immediately understood. Oh, he reveals something new? Am I going to do that? Yes or no? Well, I don't think it fits with my plans. I don't think it fits with my philosophy. I don't think it fits with what my cousin believes or whatever. No, I don't think I'll do that. See, God through Christ reveals more and more and more. And at each stage, we have the option of saying yes or no. And if we say yes, then he reveals more. And so, verse 32, embracing the truth brings freedom. Remaining in the truth, staying in the truth, brings such glorious freedom that the prior life is abject slavery by comparison. See, you believe in Christ, then he reveals more of himself. So you believe in that. And that just opens up more understanding. And it brings more light. And it brings such freedom that you think back, oh my, what confusion I was in back there. It's like comparison to slavery. By the way, this verse, verse 32, Someone has said this, and I think it's a pretty good quote. "This is surely one of the most abused texts in the Bible, for it is often cited with no regard for either the condition attached, remaining in Jesus' teachings, or the sort of freedom in view, namely freedom from sin." End of quote. So instead of rejoicing in the great freedom, they object regarding the implication that they were slaves. I mean, they should have said, "You mean if we remain in your word and if the Son makes us free, we can be free indeed? Wonderful!" And instead, it's like, "What are you saying about us? We aren't in bondage to any man." Well, now, wait a minute. Were they talking about their current political situation? That certainly wouldn't work, because they were currently in bondage to the Romans, and they had served Greece and Babylon and Egypt. So what were they talking about? They evidently got the point that this is talking about spiritual bondage. And already they are showing an unwillingness to remain in Jesus' teaching. Ugh. And so they are glorying in their heritage as sons of Abraham. They said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Now, the implication that they were actually in slavery cast doubt on their status as sons of Abraham. "Who do you think you are telling us about us? I mean, we're sons of Abraham." You see, slaves had no permanent position in the family. And so they have this false claim of a spiritual lineage with Abraham. And Jesus' answer is, "Don't say we have Abraham as our father. Because God can raise up stones into sons," Matthew 3:9. "And others are going to sit with Abraham, but sons of the kingdom will be cast out," Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. You know, sometimes people today, they trust in their heritage, where they came from. "Oh, yes, but we are this kind of group or that kind of group. And we've come hundreds of years, whatever. You see how they are thinking the same kind of way. The more I study the Gospels, the more I see that the things we face in our day are the same kind of things that Jesus faced in his day. For the same kind of reasons, with the same kind of people, with the same kind of true believers and hypocrites. And so they say to Jesus, "You say what you say. How can you say this?" In other words, basically it's like, what you're saying to us is an insult. Verse 34, Jesus answers. He talks about slavery and freedom. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, notice, false believers. Everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. In other words, the definition of a slave of sin is one who practices sin. And that applies to everybody. These people were people who believed, but they did not remain in Christ's words. See, that's the key. These people did truly believe. It's not that they had a false belief. Jesus never says, "Well, you better check your belief. You don't got it right." No. He accepted their statement. He accepted the fact that they had believed in him. But then he says, "You've got to keep moving on." And so, they were ones who did not remain in Christ's words. You see, a slave in the house is a vessel of dishonor. He's a tear. And eventually, he's going to be expelled. He's a slave of sin. He's temporarily a part of the visible kingdom. The true believers, verse 35b, they are the son who remains forever. He has a permanent place in the household in contrast to a mere slave. You see, the son has a different kind of character. He is not one who is practicing sin. And then the Son of God, S-O-N, capital S, brings freedom from sin for those who continue in his word, verse 36. And freedom from sin results in a glorious status of being a son who has a perpetual place in the household. So, what brings freedom? Verse 32, truth brings freedom. And verse 36, The Son brings freedom. Now, I want you to see, now that you've gone over that paragraph, I want you to see a chiasm here. Again and again, it helps us focus our attention on the part that needs to be focused on. Verse 31b, if you remain in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And verse 37b, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. You see, the one statement is about remaining in his word, and that's what happens. And then if you don't remain in my word, here's what you're doing. Then come down from the top, verse 32a, you shall know the truth. Come up from the bottom, you shall be free indeed. Verse 36b, and then what's the connection? Verse 32b, the truth shall make you free, and then coming up from the bottom, if the Son shall make you free, 36a, you can see how that forms a pair. And then they make a claim, we are Abraham's seed, never in bondage, verse 33, and Jesus gives the correction in verse 35, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And then the focus is verse 34. The spiritual focus is whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So Jesus then moves on to identify their spiritual father, verse 37 to 47. He says, I know you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Now notice, he says Abraham is not your father in this paragraph. But notice at the beginning, he does say, I know you're sons of Abraham. I know you're Abraham's children. You see, he is recognizing that they were physically sons of Abraham. He's recognizing that point. You're physical descendants of Abraham. You are of his seed. These people were glad to believe as long as Jesus' teaching was compatible with their religious ideas. But they turned murderous when he questioned their fundamental ideas. You see, the true disciple receives everything that Jesus reveals about himself, about ourselves. And if you reject either the diagnosis or the cure, you're going to come into condemnation. So Jesus says to them, you are seeking to kill me because my word does not make progress in you. In other words, remember the earlier part? If you continue in my word. See, he gives them new revelation, and then they don't want that part. Skip that. Doesn't apply to us. We don't want that. Then that word is not continuing in them. Christ's words do not change the hearts of the unwilling. God does not force his way into people's lives. Christ expects progress in the life, and that relates to them continuing in his words. And so, verse 38, Jesus says, I speak the things I have seen while in the presence of the Father. And so you also do the things you have heard from the Father. Well, which Father? It could be ambiguous. And so, notice the immediacy of Christ's relationship. He sees versus the things that they hear. And so, the Jews said, verse 39, Abraham is our father. Now, they are not merely stating physical descent. They are claiming for themselves the moral and spiritual qualities of Abraham as sons of Abraham. And Jesus replies, and he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. Verse 39, you are seeking to kill me, one who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. Now, notice, again, the emphasis on being God's messenger. They wanted to kill God's messenger. who was speaking God's message. Therefore, it is impossible that Abraham could be your spiritual father, because you're trying to kill someone who is speaking the Father's message. And that sets the stage for their reply. You do not do the deeds of your father. Now, it's interesting to see a focal point here, because you see in verse 41b, the claim is, God is our Father. That's what they're claiming. And Jesus says that in verse 47b, you are not of God. In other words, they were claiming connection with God. Jesus says, you're not of God. Then if you come down from the top in this chiastic structure, he says in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. And notice verse 47a, he who is of God hears God's word. Then come down from the top again, verse 42b, I came from God. And coming up from the bottom, you have verse 46b, if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? And then up at the top again, verse 43, you are unable to listen to my words. And verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. He's giving words there again. Then in verse 44, the devil is your father, 44a. And then 44c, the character of father devil, he's a murderer and a liar. And right in the middle, the focus is, you want to do the desires of your father. It's very shocking. In other words, they want to do the desires of their father. It's not they just sort of fell into it. You see how that relates to, you shall know the doctrine? If you desire to do the will of God, you'll know the doctrine. Well, here these people actually want to do the desires of the father, namely the father of the devil. And what are his desires? He lists them there. He's a murderer and a liar. And that's what they want to do. See, they hate the truth, they despise the truth, and they also want to get rid of Jesus. Those are two fundamental characteristics that the devil has. And so your deeds, verses 41 to 43, prove that God is not your father. You're doing the deeds of your father, namely the devil. They say, well, we were not born of fornication. That could have been a slander against Christ, you know, because of rumors of his origin. Supposedly the son of Mary and Joseph out of wedlock. And it's possible denying Jesus' claim that they are not spiritual children of Abraham. We have one Father, God. In other words, they are making the claim, possibly, that they and Abraham are the same spiritual father. And Jesus says, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. Why? Because Jesus came from God. He did not come on his own initiative. He was actually sent by God. You see, it is impossible to love God and to have God as Father and despise his messenger. It's just not possible to do. And so they cannot understand because they are not able to hear God's words. Now, verse 44. The devil is your father. You desire to practice the evil things of your father. I mean, this is not an accident. It is a definite desire of their lives. And their desire to kill Jesus shows them to be in exact harmony with the devil. They desire to murder him because they reject the truth. Two specific areas. He was a murderer from the beginning. Incidentally, there's only one other place in the New Testament that this particular word is used. 1 John 3:15. The usual word for murder is a different word. In Eden, the devil robbed Adam of spiritual life and brought death to the entire race. And the devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. You know, he told lies in the Garden of Eden, and evidently even earlier he persuaded a third of the angels to join him. Now you might say, well, sometimes doesn't the devil speak truthfully? Well, sometimes he does say some truth, but he does it in order to support a lie. And so whenever he lies, he speaks according to his own nature. He is a liar and the father of it. And you can see that Jesus is the opposite of the devil. The devil has a beginning. He is a murderer instead of giving life. He's a liar instead of truth. He speaks of himself, and Jesus speaks to the Father what he hears. Satan's followers are of the same character as he is, the exact opposite of Christ. And they exhibit his character. These two characteristics that are exhibited by the devil primarily are murderer and liar, a hatred of the truth and a desire to destroy other people. And you'll find that people who are religious and hypocrites will do the same thing. They will be liars. They refuse the truth. They despise the truth. And they also desire to discredit and destroy a one who declares the truth. Now, verse 45 through 47, their refusal of the truth proves that they are not born of God. You see, Jesus speaks the truth, but they do not believe him. It is not although he speaks the truth they don't believe, but it's because he speaks the truth they don't believe. You see, the devil's children are so full of lies, they cannot receive the truth precisely because it is the truth. It's not that, oh, although he spoke the truth, they couldn't receive it. It's because he speaks the truth, they can't receive it. Who among you convicts me of sin, Jesus says in verse 46. He challenges them to prove him guilty. You see, the best theologians of his day couldn't marshal evidence against him that would stand in a heavenly court. And Jesus says, if I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Verse 46b. That should have made them begin to question themselves. Verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. In other words, the reason they couldn't hear was because they were not of God. And that's similar to 1 John 4, verse 6. He who is of God hears us. That's how you can tell who is speaking error and who is not. It's not that a person can say anything they please and then they can expect other people to believe them. It's when a person is declaring what God actually says, the true believers will receive it and the unbelievers will not. So, verses 48 through 59, the Jews accused Jesus of demon possession and tried to kill him. They denounced Jesus. It's a double insult. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? I mean, having failed in the debate, they resort to personal abuse. Samaritan, somebody with a corrupted bloodline, and demon, somebody controlled by the devil. Notice they're insulting him by this question. And Jesus answers, verses 49 to 51, he denies that he has a demon. He says, I honor my Father, you dishonor me. I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. But notice, in spite of it all, what does he do? He makes a marvelous offer. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He emphasizes that with, amen, amen, truly, truly. You know, it's very emphatic. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. You know, as Jesus often does, at the same time he makes an offer to those who are open, he increases the antagonism of those who are not. That's how the word of God works. That's how the message of God works. And the Jews turn around and use those very words. They twist it to prove he has a demon. Look at verses 52 and 53. Then the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Notice there's a progression here. Verse 48, they stated it as a question. Now they're stating it as an emphatic declaration. The Jews are obviously thinking of physical death when Jesus is thinking of spiritual death. And so, to them, Jesus' claim is so preposterous that it only can be accounted for by demon possession. You see, they hear something they don't understand, and so instead of humbly receiving that and receiving the message and waiting for further insight, they reject the message and condemn the messenger. That's the way the devil works. That's the way his followers work. And so they say, Abraham and the prophets are dead. I mean, these men were followers of God and they're dead. And you, emphatic, claim that keeping your words will prevent death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? And what Jesus does, he asserts his deity. Verses 54 to 58. He says, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." You see, true glory, verse 54, what's it like? Self-glory is nothing. "My Father glorifies me," Jesus says. "The very one you claim to have as your God, that God is glorifying me." And what is true knowing of God like? Verse 55. "You do not know him, but I know him," Jesus says, very emphatically. "If I said I didn't know him, I'd be a liar like you." You see, they're demonstrating their character as being like their father, the devil. They were liars in claiming to know God and having God as their father. Jesus says, "I know him and keep his word." And then he talks about Abraham. "Abraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day." Now, notice it's almost unexpected there that he would say, "your father." Obviously, he's speaking of physical descent. And my day. He's not talking about the day of the Lord. His day, his whole life and ministry. And he was made glad. Now, the Jews said, "You're not even 50 years old yet. Have you seen Abraham?" Well, notice, they weren't listening carefully. And that's what happens to so many people who don't love the truth. They don't listen carefully. They're thinking about what they're going to say next. He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And they say, "Did you see Abraham?" Now, if they would have admitted the truth of what Jesus had just claimed, that would mean defeat in the debate. So the simplest approach would be to assume he's claiming to be a contemporary of Abraham, and since he's less than 50, they knew that couldn't have been true in the ordinary circumstances of things. So he's just ridiculous. They can write him off as being ridiculous. And then he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that was an emphatic, clear claim to deity. Now, if he just wanted to say, "I was older than Abraham," he could have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." But instead, he deliberately used those words that identified him with the God of heaven. Now, notice what we should learn about how Jesus deals with opponents. Jesus used very strong words when he attacks their pride and false security. He says, "You are of your father, the devil." But when they insult him and accuse him of being a Samaritan and having a demon, he graciously points their thoughts higher. And that's something that's worth us remembering. And so, verse 59, the Jews attempt to kill him. They understood that this statement was a statement of claim to deity. And they interpreted it as blasphemy because they had already decided he was just a mere man. And you see, to decide that, they had to shut their eyes to a lot of truth. The more Jesus revealed himself, the more violently they opposed him. And that's what happens with the devil's followers as well. They have been totally exposed as evil. Within the covenant community, expressing belief in Christ, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus slipped away. It says they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple and going through the midst of them and so passed by. Jesus slipped away. The significance of his hiddenness. Because of death threats, he came secretly. And now with those threats intensified, he slips away. You see, his appearance and disappearance are symbolic of his coming from the Father and going to the Father, and the Jews not understanding it. So these two chapters, chapter 7 and 8, there's a big focus on Jesus' identity. He is the one who brings water and light. There's a big emphasis on the opponents and their alienation from God. And there's a symbolism in coming in hiddenness and leaving in hiddenness. And Jesus never returns to the Jews He comes only to the outer temple precincts, and his appearances after that are appearances and interactions with believers. So what is their true character like? Verse 34, they're slaves of sin. Verse 37, they seek to kill the messenger because his word does not make progress in them. Verse 44, they're children of the devil. Verse 55, they're liars. And they attempt to murder the one they believed in. Verse 59. So these two chapters really unveil corruption in humanity, even though they profess belief, and even though they start out believing correctly. If we remain in his word, then we are his disciples indeed. And we shall know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And if the Son makes you free, how does he do it? It's not by some mystical something or another. He sets you free by what? Giving you his word, giving you his message, giving you his light. And if you're following him, you're walking in the light. You can't help but walk in the light if you're following him. It's a wonderful opportunity.